Psalm 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let them trample my life to the earth and lay my honour in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. But let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defence is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray together as we come to look at that part of God's word. Heavenly Father, be with us now. We pray as we come to your word. Feed us from your word, we pray, and give us spiritual nourishment from it, spiritual life and spiritual nourishment from it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the realities of living in a fallen world is the fact that there is a whole lot of injustice out there. It's hard to know sometimes whether we are just more aware of it these days because of the media, or whether it really has gotten worse. But, I mean, when you see the rise of terrorism in the world, bombings, mass shootings, assault, violence. A couple of men were just fatally stabbed in North Queensland this past week. Perverse treatment of children and of women. Mistreatment of the poor or of the unborn or the elderly. We're starting to see more revelations of this kind of thing in the news lately. When you see these things, you become very aware that there is a great deal of injustice in our world. And of course, we too face injustice. You may not have faced anything that is on the scale of what you see in the media, but I mean, we do face injustice. Sometimes it is acute, other times it is on a lesser scale, but nevertheless, it is still injustice and it still hurts. And so we live in a world that is full of injustice. Of course, so did David, the writer of this psalm that we are looking at this morning, Psalm chapter 7. Here in this passage, David is experiencing deep unrest because of the way in which he has been treated. And as he comes to the Lord, what we see is David seeking to find comfort in an unjust world. And so as we trace what's going on here, we note firstly the claim of innocence in verses 1 through to 5. David's life, it would seem, from the opening verses, is under threat. He is worried about being torn in pieces like a lion. However, David's greater pain in this psalm comes from things that have been said about him. If you look back at the descriptions of what the psalm is about, just above verse 1, we are told there that this psalm concerns the words of Cush. Now, we don't know exactly what that's referring to. We don't have the historical context here as to what that's talking about. But what is plain as you read the psalm is that not only is David's life under threat, but what is more concerning to him is the slander that has been thrown his way. David talks about falsehood in verse 14. He talks about his own integrity in verse 8. David has been slandered, and this is unjust. And so David says, look, I'm innocent, and I'm ready to be searched by God in this matter. Verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honour in the dust. David here is saying, Lord, if these things are true that they're saying, if the claims that are being made against me are true, then let the enemies trample the life out of me, is what he's saying. This is a claim to innocence concerning the accusations that have been made against him. What David here is doing is he's calling on the Lord to search him, and he's saying, if these things are true, slay me. It's a claim to innocence. Now, obviously, if someone ever makes a charge against you, you should take that seriously. You should examine your heart and your actions, and if you need to get counsel, do so, perhaps from a godly, wise person, perhaps from an elder. You need to examine yourself, and you should be very wary of simply proclaiming that you are right if it runs against godly counsel, especially the godly counsel of multiple people. We must be very careful of a kind of arrogance where an independence of spirit, where we say, I'm right and all these other godly wise people are wrong. It's not the kind of attitude we should have. But David here is dealing with a bunch of wicked, ungodly people who have made totally false accusations. And what he's doing is he's saying, I stand before God, I did not do these things. And regardless of what these other people say, my God is witness, these things are false. It's a claim to innocence. And friends, sometimes if you've ever undergone slander, if wicked people have said things about you that are just simply not true, sometimes this is your only recourse. Okay, there are situations today where mud sticks, even if it's completely baseless. And that is totally unjust. And while you try to resolve it as best as you can, yet there comes a point where you say to yourself, I know that God sees, and I know that God knows, and he will be my judge on the final day. And so I rest in him, knowing that ultimately all things will be laid bare. God knows, and this is a comfort to those who are victims of false accusation. This is a claim to innocence. And then we come to the call to justice. David says in verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment which you have commanded. What David is doing there is he's calling on God to exercise judgment, and he's taking comfort in that. He's taking comfort in the fact that God is a God who exercises justice. In verse 6, where he says, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, what he's saying is that you've commanded a time when you will judge. In fact, that's what the picture is there in verse 7. In verse 7, you have all sorts of people surrounding God as he returns on high to his throne. It's the idea of a throne on high as God judges the peoples. That's the picture there. And that's what David is taking hope in here. He's taking hope in God's capacity to vindicate him and to vindicate all those who have been treated unjustly. Verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's going to exercise justice, he's saying. And it's a comfort to him. Now, of course, sometimes that happens to a degree in this life, but ultimately, we await the final day when Jesus rights every wrong. Okay, over in Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Christ. And he says that he has given assurance of this to all. Okay, there's an assurance that this is going to happen by raising him from the dead. God is going to exercise judgment. And that here in this psalm is what David is calling on God to do, and it's what he's taking comfort in. Now, I know that often when we think about God's judgment, we think of it as a characteristic that we are fearful of. And certainly without Jesus' blood covering our sins, we should be fearful of it. No doubt, absolutely. If you have not trusted in Christ to cover your sins through his blood, you should be desperately fearful of the coming judgment. However, what we're saying here is that there is actually a very real sense in which God's coming judgment is also a comfort. It's a help to those who suffer injustice. You know, how can you possibly face the atrocities of this world? Seriously. How can you possibly face the atrocities of this world if you don't believe in a coming judgment? When you hear of just some of the dreadful things that happen in this world, when you hear of people abusing the vulnerable, when you hear of suicide bombers, when you hear of people driving trucks into crowds of people, or when you remember Hitler slaying 6 million Jews, or Stalin, 60 million, up to 60 million Russians. When you hear of these things and you think of those victims and their families, how can you face that if you do not believe in a day of reckoning? How can you possibly face that? If the worst that these men are going to face is simply the grave, how can you face that kind of atrocity? Don't you need to know that God is a just judge and that he is angry with the wicked every day and that he will judge all wrongs and right them? Don't you need to know that if you're going to have hope in this life?
I mean, if you're one of the millions of Christians that have been persecuted in recent decades, if you were relatives of the pastor and his wife and three children that were burned alive last month in Nigeria, if you were one of those four Christians sentenced to prison in Iran last month for believing in Jesus, if you had friends in the predominantly Christian village Marda in Syria who were struck by a missile from Al-Qaeda just last month, if you were any of these people, wouldn't you want to know that God is a just judge and that there is a day appointed when he will judge the world in righteousness? Isn't there hope? Isn't there comfort in that truth? David here issues a call to justice, and it is right for him to do so. It's a call to justice. And then we come to the God of justice. And here what we see is that God himself is the author behind all justice. All justice, whether it occurs to some degree in this life or whether it occurs on the final day, all justice is authored by God because that is his character. We read in verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. What that's saying is that God's very character is one of justice. He is not going to let sin go unpunished. See, because God is a just God, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend his bow so that every sin is dealt with. It's part of his character. He's just. Now, as we've said, this is a comforting truth as we face evil in our world. But of course, at another level, this is very disturbing for us too. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we know that each one of us has fallen short and that we will fall short as we stand before the bar of heaven. We know that none of us is righteous. We all deserve God's judgment. And so while this concept of God's justice is a comforting one to us at one level, yet at another level, this is very disturbing for us. Now, with this in mind, interestingly, there is a little surprise for us there in verse 12. Because if you read verse 12 carefully, you will notice that in the thick of this description of God's justice, there is still, nevertheless, a little note of hope for those of us like us who know that we have failed. Notice the little surprise there in verse 12. David writes, if he, the sinner, so it's referring to, does not turn back, then God will sharpen his sword and so on. You notice there the little ray of hope. It's surprising, isn't it? It's kind of hard to work out how it fits in, but it is there. He says, if the sinner does not turn back, then God will sharpen his sword. In other words, if the sinner does turn back, then he can escape the judgment. What you have there, interestingly, is one of these just little glimmers of hope for those of us who at one, which should be all of us, who at one level are discomforted by all of this talk of justice. So there's something perplexing going on here, is there not? Somehow what we are being told is that while God is a God of justice, while this is the absolute essence of his character, yet somehow he's still made a way for sinners to be able to turn back to God and to find mercy. Now how this all works, we just are not told in this psalm. We're not told. In the Old Testament especially, the Bible often does this. It holds out the perfect justice of God. It says God is totally righteous. He's a just judge. He's angry with the sinner every day. And we go, whoa, I'm in trouble. And then in the next verse, he holds out a note of hope. There is the possibility of turning back and finding mercy. You say, I'm not sure how this works. And the Bible just sort of holds that tension there in many cases right up until the New Testament, until finally we see with clarity Jesus, the one who bears my judgment, so that God can show mercy and still remain just. In Jesus, verses 11 and 12, the tension that is there actually resolves. It makes sense. This is how a just God is able to show mercy on those who turn back while still remaining just. That's how he is able to do it. Because Christ bears my guilt for me and suffers God's wrath in my place so that I can be shown mercy. And so in Christ, there is a tension in this passage which is finally able to be resolved. God is a God who shows absolute justice. And yet through Christ, taking my judgment upon himself, God is able to still show mercy. This is the God of justice. And then we come now to the nature of justice. And we see that there in verses 14 through to 16. And here what I want to focus in on is one way in which God exercises justice. Now the great demonstration of God's justice will be on the final day. But what I want us to notice here is that to a certain extent sometimes God brings justice even in this life. And that's what's being described there in verses 14 through to 16. We read there, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He has made a pit and dug it and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." What that's saying there is that sometimes there's a certain amount of natural consequence in this life. A guy digs a pit for someone else, but then he trips and falls into the very pit which he has dug. And you do see this in life, do you not? Not always, but often enough. But so often the very sins which we pursue become their own form of punishment. It's the way that it is with addiction, isn't it? Anything we become addicted to, in a sense, becomes its own punishment. You chase alcohol, but it starts ruining your work life or your liver. You chase pornography, but it starts ruining your marriage or your relationships with the opposite sex. You chase career, but it starts ruining your family life or your church life. And so often the very sins which we pursue become their own punishment. Okay, it's true, isn't it? This can be the case with all sorts of different character traits. For example, if you're an angry person, people will, after a time, start to choose other company. If you're someone who always says things to please people, people will lose confidence in your word. If you're someone who's controlling, people will, after time, withdraw from you. He's just always trying to get his way. If you're someone who only focuses in on your appearance, people will start doubting that you have substance. Whatever it is, the flaws in your character will have their own built-in consequences. Now, I know that natural justice doesn't mean that everything turns out fairly. I want to underline that. I'm not suggesting that in this life that is the case. No doubt that there is still a massive amount of injustice in our world. But what I'm trying to say is that there is a certain extent to which sin has its own effects, even in this life, and we ought to be conscious of that. I think even, for example, of some of the terrible violence that goes on in our world. Certainly there is no way that much of that can be repaid in this life. It's just impossible. A great deal of that awaits eternity until there is full justice. But I do want to say that, frankly, I don't envy any of the violent leaders in our world. I just don't envy any of them. The kind of hatred and malice and fear that they would live under, I just don't envy them. I wouldn't want to be them. Jesus said, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." And that, I mean, as a general principle, that is the case, isn't it? Now, again, I don't want to pretend for a moment that those kinds of people reap full justice in this life. It's not the case, but I'm just trying to say I wouldn't want to be them. I wouldn't. Sin has its own kickbacks. Our friends, in regard to this point, can I also comment that in terms of the final judgment which falls upon unrepentant sinners in eternity, it is helpful to remember that that judgment is not something which is arbitrary. It simply is not. The principle that we fall into the ditch which we have made is true even in eternal terms, isn't it? No one in the coming judgment will receive an arbitrary punishment. No one. It's just not like that. Any judgment that the sinner receives is simply his own trouble returning upon his own head. God never arbitrarily punishes anyone. God is a just God. He does not deal with us in an arbitrary way. This is the nature of justice. And then finally, I want to turn to the praise of justice. It's there in verse 17. David finishes the psalm in this way: "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." David here is looking forward to the time when justice is met, and he's committing himself to give God the praise due his name at that time. He's saying, "I'm not going to ask you to act justly and then forget you once you've delivered, God. No, I will give you the praise due to you for your righteousness or your justice." And friends, I simply want to finish our time together this morning by drawing attention to the fact that justice is something which in Scripture, the biblical writers often praise God for. They praise him for it. His justice, his righteousness, which is what justice is. Justice is just an expression of righteousness. And it's something which the Scripture holds up as being praiseworthy. In Psalm 89, we read, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Goes on, it bursts into praise. It says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. It's praising the Lord for his righteousness, for his justice. Psalm 101, David writes, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Justice is something which is worth praising God for. In the same way that we are glad when we have a judge in our judicial system who is upright, so we are to be glad when we have a God who is upright, who distributes justice. And we praise God for that. Now, I'm aware, of course, that as Christians we do praise God for his justice. I'm not suggesting it's something we don't do. However, what I would say when we reflect on God's characteristics is it is important that we don't drop this one off. It's great to praise God for his goodness, for his kindness, for his mercy, and so on, his faithfulness, all of these things. But we do need to remember that it's also right to praise God for his justice. Now, I hope it's obvious to you that God is not good if he's not just. God is not loving if he's not just. God is not kind if he's not just. You know, a few years back we had the situation where the journalist Peter Grester was being kept captive for a long while in Egypt because all the politics there in Egypt had entered into the judicial system. It was just politics, and he was being kept captive there in Egypt because of it. And at that time, Australians rightly turned their eyes toward those judges in Egypt, and we said, what wicked men. They are not good. They are not loving. They are not kind. We recognize that justice is connected to goodness. That justice is praiseworthy. And so it is with God. And so as we conclude our time in this psalm, a psalm which has been focused on the justice of God, let us be clear that this psalm is meant to drive you to praise. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to drive you to praise. You know, when we read a psalm of mercy, as we read it, it drives us to praise, does it not? But this psalm, a psalm of justice, is also meant to drive you toward the same thing. And so may we leave this place this morning having our hearts full of praise toward our just God. May we leave this place this morning having truly worshipped, having truly worshipped God. Because he, unlike all of the wicked powers in this world, is a genuinely righteous God, one who defends those who oppress others, one who upholds purity and does what is right, one who is just. Let us leave this place this morning, bringing praise upon our God, because he is a just God.